Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of April 9th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
If you haven't already, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning as we continue our worship this morning through the ministry of the Word. You can open to Mark chapter 15. But we are quickly coming to a close in Mark's Gospel, having preached through it verse by verse for over 2 years now at this point, as you well know. I don't need to remind you. But this is now our 95th sermon in this series on the life of Christ. And of course, today marks the beginning of the week of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This Sunday is the Sunday that we celebrate that, during the week of the Passover, year by year. So everything that we've studied from Mark chapter 11 until now happens this very week. Now we're in Friday of the Passion Week, and we'll be here looking at Jesus' crucifixion and death this morning. And I want to remind you that we'll also be looking at it once again tonight, too, taking a break from our series that we've been doing in 1 Corinthians 1, and then we'll also continue here in Mark's Gospel this Friday, looking at just after his death, what happens upon his burial. And then, of course, finishing Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, in verses 1 to 8 on Resurrection Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, and then we'll conclude that Gospel. So, if you're already to Mark chapter 15, let's begin in a word of prayer before we read it together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together once again to worship you as a congregation. Lord, we are blessed to be able to do so. Without your redemption, we can bring you no worship, bring you no pleasure. Without the crucifixion of your Son, we have no hope. We can only despair, being lost and condemned. Father, as we enter into this special season of the church, we pray that our hearts would be stirred once again, contemplative, thoughtful meditation on what you have determined to do, why it has been in the days that preceded this week that your disciples looked upon the face of your Son with terror, because of the way in which he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Father, we pray that you would give us your Spirit to continue convicting us and empowering us to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel that you have given to us. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Mark chapter 15. This morning we're going to be looking through, though there is much here undoubtedly and we'll be looking at over the years to come, we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 32, much in a peripheral fashion. Follow along with me in your own Bibles, again, starting in verse 16 of chapter 15. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews!" that kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And passing over verse 28, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. We live in a culture of desensitization. We have become so accustomed to and desensitized to violence that the very things that once made men vomit in horror on the battlefield is now manufactured for the sake of entertainment. We're constantly being bombarded with news stories, many news stories reporting violence that by now we're bored by them. You can discuss them as though they were vain, trivial matters of only political importance on social media or perhaps while we eat around the dinner table. We see images of violence without the sense of urgency or even the desire for justice. In fact, even beyond that, unless the event infringes on our own personal so-called constitutional right to the pursuit of happiness, we'd rather have injustice than be inconvenienced by another's ill-treatment. Seems to me that comfort is our only law, and it has so blinded our perspective that when you take an image such as the cross that represents violent horrors beyond our comprehension, you don't even see that image, let alone be moved by it. You can make no mistake, though, that no image of the cross would have gone unnoticed in the first century Roman Empire. Crosses still bearing the bodies of the deceased, they wouldn't remove them, they'd leave them to decay, would litter the entire Roman landscape, which included the landscape of Palestine, the land of Israel. As a warning, and as a threat to any who would incite insurrection against the empire. After about 60 years prior to Jesus' own death, we mentioned this before, but there was a Roman slave named Spartacus, whom you've heard of, led a massive slave revolt, and after that final battle where Spartacus himself died, Roman legions captured some 6,000 surviving men from the revolt, and all 6,000 were subsequently hung on crosses and crucified along a 120-mile stretch of the Appian Way, which is one of the most important roads in the Roman Empire. It was called the Queen of Long Roads. It'd be as familiar to anyone within the Roman Empire as I-81 would be to you and me. Above each cross, there would be posted a sign listing the nature of the crimes that were committed by the dead, as a warning to any passerby. No cross could be seen without repulsion. The stench would incite a natural gag reflex. No one would ever think to even entertain wearing such a thing around their own neck, or perhaps hang them on their walls. Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest forms of punishment that was ever conceived by human perversity, even according to pagans. The historian Josephus from the first century called it the most wretched of all ways of dying. Its horror is still inadvertently reflected in the English word excruciating, which it gets its etymology from the Latin word for crux or cross or torment. That's what the crux would mean. And that's where we get our word excruciating from. How appropriate. And it would be over the cross that the very message of the gospel would be a stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles. It would be foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so in every respect, the cross represented scorn and ridicule and mockery in the first century mind. It was a horror that was unimaginable. And the violence that was involved in the death on the cross manifested the depravity of men to the fullest extent. And the death of Jesus more so than any other. From the time of Jesus' birth, wicked men have been seeking to put the Son of God to death. Put Him to a violent death. In fact, even from the time before He was born, kings and rulers collected together how they might kill Him. And truthfully, that hatred for the Messiah had been building throughout all the history of mankind for millennia, ever since the fall. Wicked men have been waiting for this moment. And they've only been interested in rebellion against God, in order that God would be dead. And now, thousands of years worth of rebellion, wickedness, and vengeful wrath can finally be satisfied on the Son of Man, who, through His spoken word, was more powerful than the accumulation of all the world's armies over the course of history. Though His instruction was nothing but truth as one having authority, though His miracles bore witness to the incomprehensible power of God, He willingly submitted Himself to the wicked hand of men who torture Him for the sake of sport and their own entertainment, who'd mock Him in their arrogance, who'd treat Him with indignity and indecency even though He was the King, and who'd murder Him for the sake of political expediency and jealousy. And He'd subject Himself to all of that in order that He might purchase them and offer to them salvation, to those very ones who would treat Him so unjustly, bring to them redemption so that He might save some and buy them out of their bondage to sin. From birth, you know that we are slaves to sin, filled with ignorance, conceited, arrogant, prideful, all having fallen short of the glory of God, all reprehensible in His sight, none of us having anything that is good or honorable or desirable or noteworthy within ourselves that would be appeasing to God. And it was for the sake of buying us out of that condition of hopeless depravity and enslavement to sin that Christ is willing to subject Himself to our scorn, our mockery, torture, and the death that we just read. Just as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared to these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, all men from every race, you and me, are not above this universal condemnation. All of us are guilty of sin. All of us are guilty of the same rebellion we've been reading about in the life of the Jews and even the Romans. All of us are even complicit in this death of the innocent Son of God. He was tried and falsely convicted by the court of the Jews and the court of the Gentiles, and all those trials proved was Christ's sinless perfection. All they demonstrated was His manifest, perfect righteousness and His perfect plan. Acts 2:23 says this was no surprise to God. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So now God has used the jealousy of the Sanhedrin, the disdain of Herod, and the vanity of Pilate to bring His Son to the foot of the cross, where He is now being beaten mercilessly. But what is maybe surprising here, and really pretty incredible, is the tremendous restraint that the Gospels show towards the physical pain and the suffering and the violence of Jesus' death. That's not their emphasis. None of them. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually speak very little of His physical suffering. The main emphasis during these final hours of Jesus' life is on the depravity of men as they heap up scorn and mockery against the Son of God, as if to remind us the full extent of our wickedness and our need for this very thing to happen. Our need for Christ to complete and finish His atoning work on the cross in order that we might obtain the perfect righteousness of God in Him being imputed to us. A righteousness not of our own. Incredibly, it is this sin for which He died that He was so repulsed by in the garden. It is this evil, this wicked, sinful condition that prompts all of the scorn, all the ridicule and the mockery of men that is being imputed to Him as He is being beaten and nailed to the cross. There is, as a result, really only one thing I want you to see this morning as we look at Mark chapter 15, these final hours of Jesus' life, and that is the wickedness of men heaping up mockery as they crucify the Son of God. And His commitment to that mockery. And all that occurs in just two scenes. Three scenes, really, when we combine tonight's message, but this morning we'll be looking at these first two scenes, the mockery of Jesus at the palace, then the mockery of Jesus at Golgotha. This is the culmination point of Mark's gospel. Mark has been racing along, and that's why we've been moving so quickly throughout the early chapters of Mark's gospel, so that we could come to bear on this very week. This is the climax. For the last 15 chapters, we have seen the supernatural power and the authority of Jesus, the unquestionable authority of Jesus. And you have to understand that that image of authority would be burned in the memory of Mark's audience and echoing still in their ears as they would have read this aloud to one another. It would have been foremost on their mind in his audience as Jesus permits these men to treat him this way. What humility! What submission! Commitment! So there are two scenes here, and a third tonight, that manifest Jesus' commitment to the mockery of men in order that the punishment for sin might be imputed to him and his righteousness would be imputed to us. The mockery at the palace and the mockery at Golgotha. A little irony here as we enter into this first scene, the mockery of the palace. And this is done by design. You remember that during the trial of Jesus, after Jesus confesses kingship once, he refused to answer any further to defend himself against the false accusations being brought against him. And in John chapter 19, verse 10, Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to condemn you?" Clearly, he didn't have the power he thought he had. Maybe on paper, he had the power to release Christ. But in reality, Pilate does everything that he can to release the man that he knows is innocent, and in the end, still condemns him to death, lest he incite the Jews to rebellion. So he's nothing more than a puppet of the Sanhedrin. Sometimes it is necessary for any government to use force to preserve justice. This would have been one of those occasions. That's why Romans chapter 13, verse 2 and 4 say, "They who have opposed the governing authorities will receive condemnation upon themselves. For God has not given the government a sword for nothing." While we're on the subject, I suppose I might as well say it now, because there's been a lot of controversy in evangelicalism this last week, hasn't there been, politically? I've been seeing it all over the place. Little pastoral exhortation here, if I might digress. I've seen and heard a lot of vindictively rebellious vernacular that is criticizing of the government because of these certain political events that have transpired in this last week. And let me be clear. Let me be clear about this. So you understand our position as Christians and followers of Christ. That is the conduct of the unregenerate, not the Christian community. And where it exists within the Christian community, it is a matter of church discipline. Doesn't matter the immorality or the banality of the party that is in power. Romans 13:1 says, "There is no government that exists under heaven except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God." We're not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. So, as a result, expend yourselves on eternal things and submit to the will of God as we see exemplified in the life of Christ in this chapter. And rebellious vernacular incites the wrath of the government and the discipline of God. That's Romans chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Now, Pilate's problem is that he used the sword with murderous tyranny previously. God has given the governing authorities the sword to ensure justice is brought to those who act unjustly and unrighteously. But Pilate abuses the sword murderously in a murderously tyrannous way against the Jews. So when the time came that it might have been necessary for him to bring the sword in a righteous way against these Jews who would seek to kill a righteous man, an innocent man from these false charges. He couldn't use it, lest the sword provoke them. They rebel, and then Rome depose of him. So, in a sense, Pilate falls now on his own sword, even though it would be in just a few short years that he would, in fact, kill himself in exile. He falls on his sword now. So he says that he has the authority to release Jesus or convict him, but in reality he can do only one thing. So he sends him now to the praetorium to be beaten and crucified. Now, very often, prisoners would be severely beaten before being put on the cross to speed up the crucifixion. That isn't unique to the life of Christ. That is not unique to Jesus' crucifixion. It was a common event where they would be scourged, such as he was. Death on the cross was a very slow, very agonizing death. Typically, cause of death would not be the cross, but it would be asphyxiation or exposure, or even dehydration. Because you'd be hanging on typically two nails driven through the hands, or sometimes they'd tie ropes around the wrists, or sometimes they would use one nail to drive both hands together on a post and leave you hanging that way, and then one or two nails driven through your feet. The Romans crucified thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. At any given year, they might crucify 10,000 people at a time. And so you hear archaeologists say from time to time, well, we know the historicity of the gospel accounts isn't trustworthy because it says that Jesus was nailed through the hands, and we know from archaeological evidence that he was actually nailed through the wrist. That's not the hand. Or we know from archaeological evidence that Jesus was not hung on a cross, but rather a T. Or we know from archaeological evidence that Jesus would have been crucified not with nails driven through his hands or his feet, but probably just with ropes. Look, that's baloney. We have no reason to believe anything other than what the Gospels tell us. He died on a cross, his nails were driven through by nails, and his feet were driven through with nails as well. They used whatever means of crucifixion that was available and easy for them. Any Roman guard might crucify any individual, any criminal, by whatever means he pleased. The general principle is that they would be hung on a cross or a post or a T and left to die of exposure. But most often they'd hang you by two nails driven through the hands, or again, sometimes by ropes around the wrists. And they didn't do that in Jesus' case, but in Jesus' case they used nails, as the Gospels reveal to us, and your body would be stretched, your lungs would then collapse, and so the only way that you would be able to breathe would be by pushing up with your feet, putting all of the weight of your body on the nail that is driven through your feet to the post, and that would obviously be excruciating. And you know, when you're experiencing excruciating pain, it is hard to inhale. But that would be your only option. And that would typically go on for days, because the body would instinctively keep fighting to stay alive. Even though the criminal on the cross might himself wish just to die and be done with it. It wouldn't be uncommon for rats to climb up the posts of the cross and to begin eating away at the flesh around your open wounds while you're still alive, the open wounds in your hands and your feet, or crows or buzzards beginning to peck out your eyes and your tongue. So to move things along, the Romans would frequently make sport of the criminal by beating him so severely, he would die of exhaustion and from bleeding to death in just a matter of hours. You are familiar with the scene. The prisoner would be tied here to a post. Prior to bearing the cross, he would be tied to a post. Sometimes he would be stretched over a table, but his torso would be particularly stretched. So usually to a post with his feet dangling just off the ground. So his back would be bare, open, and fully stretched. Two guards would stand behind him with these short whips, maybe 3 to 6 thongs of braided leather that had pieces of sharpened bone and metal that was inserted into the ends and all throughout the blade, the braid. And as each soldier would take his turn to strike, the whip would wrap itself around to the front of the chest cavity, of the rib cage, and the damage would be done as they yanked the whip away from the flesh, taking huge pieces of skin with it, effectively filleting the person alive. That was their end. And oftentimes, these whips would catch the ribs, rip them out of the sternum, leaving them exposed and protruding from the body. They would proceed until the entrails and the internal organs were exposed, sometimes spilling out. And there were no real rules to abide by in the process. The guards were simply done when they were too exhausted to continue. Graphic imagery, certainly. Imagery that is precisely described for us in Psalm chapter 22 regarding a prophecy of Jesus' death. We'll look at it later. So the guards are done when they are too exhausted to continue. And as you can imagine, it would be common then that these criminals would never actually make it to their cross, but would die right there at the whipping post. So Jesus endured that. But what made Jesus' scourging unique was the additional amount of scorn and the ridicule, the extreme contempt that was shown to him. They took him to the Praetorium, which is Herod's palace, one of the largest and most beautiful and one of the most magnificent palaces in the entire Roman Empire. And it's right here in Jerusalem. So they beat him in the Praetorium. This whole thing now being set up to make a mockery of his kingship. The reason for which Pilate condemned him to death, for being a king of the Jews. Upon Jesus' birth, he was born in a humble stable in Bethlehem outside the capital city of Jerusalem. He was born into the poor home and raised in that same poor home of a carpenter. Throughout his ministry, Jesus confessed with his own mouth that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And now he's finally abiding in a place that is suitable for a king, and in the holy city, Jerusalem. And so, also befitting of a king, they call together a garrison or a cohort of Roman soldiers, which is about 600 men, the same number of men that came to arrest him, to play the part of the king's Praetorian Guard, his most loyal, elite combat soldiers who would operate at his command and would protect his life to the death. But these guards aren't going to protect him. They're going to kill him. They're not loyal. They're going to mock him. They take a purple robe and they drape him in the purple robe. Evidently a faded one, an old one, which was the color of royalty, and it would be also the color of the drapes that would be worn by Roman commanding officers. Not all of the Roman soldiers in the Roman armies would be wearing these, but the Roman commanders would be wearing them. It was a color that indicated authority. And so they mocked his authority. Incredibly. 600 men, scorning his power. And it was just the night before that 600 of them marched to arrest Jesus and fell on their faces at the mere power and authority of his spoken word. What supreme arrogance! What happened? They made a crown of thorns, probably from the acanthus plant, which is a very common weed that was in the Mediterranean and is also commonly found in carvings in Roman architecture. It kind of bears the resemblance of the prickly lettuce plant or the Canadian thistle that we find sometimes growing around here. I remember stepping on those from time to time barefoot as a child. Long, thorny plants. The crown worn by Caesar might be a gold-leafed crown of this very same plant. Obviously, with the exception of the thorns on the plant. Jesus' crown would be made from the stems, particularly, less the leaves. The stems had a woodier substance, and they could be fixed quite easily into a round crown-like structure, and they would have those long, sharp thorns that we're accustomed to seeing on a crown of thorns. They saluted him. They saluted him as the soldiers would salute a king. Hail, King of the Jews. And it's now that their mockery escalates to violence. They continually beat him on the head with a reed. And the word would be used for a stiff reed. So Luke actually refers to it as a scepter or a scepter-like item. And the word for reed is not something that would be very flexible. It would be relatively thin, but it would be stiff, like an arrow. Probably would have been from an arrow or perhaps even the part of a spear. And so they're mocking him, beating him in the face. It's already bloody and bruised and swollen from being punched in the face and slapped in the face all through the night before by the Sanhedrin. Now they're beating him in the head with this makeshift scepter. Though one day Christ will come with an iron scepter and shatter the knees of these who are in jest now bowing before him, bowing their knees, pretending to kneel before him in subjugation to him, mocking him. Can you imagine Jesus now submitting himself willingly to this kind of scorn, while knowing that in him all the power of the universe is subject to his word. And in his hand, Colossians tells us, all things hold together. Without him, there would be nothing. He is the sovereign ruler. Though they don't recognize him as such, and they mock him as though he was a crazed liar. And after they have their fun, they take the robe off him, reopening the wounds, put his own garments back on, which would have been an act that was itself very cruel and painful, the nerve endings all throughout his torso being completely exposed and sensitive to any kind of texture or weight being placed over him at this point. His body would be shaking and trembling involuntarily from going in and out of shock. Pilate orders Jesus to be scourged, but we see the gross depravity in these men taking their fun in the violent brutality, full for the taste of blood, relishing in their perceived power, even though Jesus had never done them any wrong, never had even spoken against these Roman soldiers. They had nothing against him, never gave them cause for contempt. They are totally evil. And so they need no further explanation to torture him. The mere fact that they are wicked men, they will rebel against the king, just as the Jews did. And now they lead him out to be crucified. And it's at this point that Mark inserts this brief commentary note in verse 21. I don't mean Mark, but the Gospel of Mark, as we see it here written for us in our Bibles. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Mark lets us know that there's this individual that just happened to be in the way. They take him to Golgotha. As far as the Romans are concerned, they have to start speeding up this thing. This was the king of Jews, after all, and so they're going to generally accommodate Jewish sensitivities, which was why they would have reclothed him before making him march through the streets. The Romans would typically make a criminal do this naked to further add to the humiliation, but that was insensitive to the Jewish people. And so they want Jesus dead before sundown, so his body is going to defile the Passover. That's their timetable. He needs to be killed before the Passover, so his body wouldn't defile it. But God has another one. So he's predestined these events to work themselves out so that his lamb would be slain and would die just at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the priests would slaughter the lambs for atonement in the temple. But they have a way to go. And Jesus is going to take too long, so they grab this man from Cyrene for the very simple reason that he seems capable enough of bearing his cross. He's strong enough to do the job. Nothing particular about this man. The Romans didn't make any kind of racial distinctions. They were a very integrated society, but the Jews were very segregated. They were very segregated people, so much so that you could identify where a Jew was just from his dialect or his clothing and those kinds of things. Of course, that's how they identify Peter in the night of Jesus' betrayal when he's by the fire. They identify Peter as a Galilean because he spoke like a Galilean. That's how the Jews would readily identify a Samaritan. You could even tell under what rabbi a Jew would study by the clothes that he would wear and the tassels, the design of the tassels that would hang from his clothing. And for Simon of Cyrene, before anything else, you don't need to talk to him. You don't need to observe his clothing. His skin gives him away. He's from Libya, which is west of Egypt in northern Africa, which means that he'd be a very devout Jew. He'd probably travel by ship along the northern African coast in the Mediterranean Sea to arrive in Jerusalem by the Passover. That's why he's here. And Mark makes a special mention of his name because this would be a welcoming reminder of God's sovereign elective purposes here. Even in the midst of the earth's darkest hour, here is an African Jew who had nothing to do with Jesus, wasn't seeking Jesus, probably had never even heard his name, and he is forced to serve the king by the Roman guards carrying his cross. And yet the book of Acts tells us that this unexpected encounter with Jesus changed his life forever. The book of Acts tells us that Simon returned to Cyrene and preached the gospel. And that's why when Paul visited Lystra, which is now in modern-day Turkey on his third missionary journey, he discovered there that there were already believers. But where did you come from? Well, we heard the gospel from people in Cyrene who came to us with the truth. Well, also in Romans chapter 16, this is interesting too, Paul calls Rufus a choice man in the Lord. Well, what does Mark tell us in verse 21? They press into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, choice man in the Lord. Rufus is one of Simon of Cyrene's sons who is now a missionary in Rome itself. Talk about a discipleship-oriented church in Cyrene. Only 20 years after Simon's conversion, they were sending disciples all over the map. Simon of Cyrene evidently became convinced of the truth of the gospel, repented of his sins, and received the effectual atonement of Christ. And as a result, undoubtedly stuck around with the rest of the disciples in Jerusalem after Jesus is crucified. And then followed him in the subsequent days and witnessed his ascension, in which Jesus tells his final words to his disciples, "By the way, I am leaving you here. This is the mandate. Make disciples of every nation, baptizing and teaching them Simon undoubtedly heard that, and he was faithful to that mandate. So his first encounter with Jesus is unquestionably a memorable one, enough to convince him of the truth of the gospel, just as the Roman guard would himself confess, truly this was the Son of God. And one of these two mocking robbers, these thieves that are hanging on the cross with Christ on his right and his left, to turn to the other at the moment of his expiration, when he would say, "What is wrong with you? Have you no fear of God?" And himself repents. Having only made a mockery of Jesus with the other thief and with all the other coarse jesting that was going on only moments before. So even in the midst of all this blasphemous mockery and scorn, we see God's good, sovereign purposes in Jesus' mistreatment. Undoubtedly, as Tom prayed earlier this morning, God works all things together for our good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Even though we might not see it or recognize what God's work is that He is doing in the world. But He proves that He is faithful and just and righteous. And now we've finally arrived at the place called Golgotha in verse 22, which is simply an Aramaic word for the place of a skull. This is now our second scene that manifests Jesus' commitment to the mockery of men. The mockery at Golgotha. Whether or not it's called that because there was a rock cleft that resembled a skull, it seems kind of doubtful, but it may or may not have. We don't actually know. Archaeological evidence isn't conclusive in telling us precisely where this would have been, because men would have been crucified all over the place. But either way, it wouldn't have been called Golgotha because of a rock cleft that had the appearance of the face of a skull. This would be a more specific term for the top of a skull, not the face of a skull. So perhaps it was a hillside that was barren. It resembled, it was rocky, like the top of a skull, hard. But really, probably it's just called Golgotha because this was a place of common Roman execution just outside Jerusalem. But what was still considered within the city limits. And remember, the crucifixion is as much a bulletin board as it was a means of punishment. So they would always have their crucifixions along the main roads, along a typically elevated hill, if possible, so the cross could be seen from a distance, and you would be left with curiosity and wonder as you approached it, and that would prompt you to stop and look at the sign that would be posted above the individual's head, warning of the nature of the crime so as to prohibit you or discourage you from enacting out any crime. So it wouldn't be too elevated, because if it was too elevated, you wouldn't be able to see that sign. And so here they are. And at this point, they give Jesus wine that is mixed with myrrh, but Jesus spits it out. He wouldn't drink it, and that's important. It's just not narrative. It's not just mere narrative fill. It's an important piece of information. This is another expression of Jesus' commitment to the cross. Why would He spit it out? Well, myrrh has incredible medicinal properties. I was studying the medicinal properties of myrrh this week and sharing some of those with my wife. It would often be used, even today, it's often used as a type of narcotic, or even mixed with wine for added flavor. So they're giving Jesus a powerful narcotic to numb Him from the pain. And of course, it would also be used as a perfume to wrap the decaying bodies. The Egyptians would do the same, just as the Jews do. So they're giving Jesus a powerful narcotic to numb Him from the pain. Undoubtedly, that's how the two insurrectionists that are hanging with Jesus on their own crosses are able to find the strength to mock Him as well, which is a pretty audacious position to be in, isn't it? Verse 32, those who are with Him are also insulting Him. They're expiring on their own crosses for their crimes, and in their final hours they find in their own depravity the faculties to join in this unique opportunity to join in the fun and mock the Son of God. One of them, as we said, would begin to sense his own condemnation and feel conviction. And he would repent before his death, according to Luke 23, but the other would continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Undoubtedly, it was as this thief began to come out of the narcotic, desensitized, confusion, if you will, that he began to think and reflect and understand just exactly who this man was. And experiencing then the force of his own pain and suffering, understanding that this was justice for him, he turned to the only one who could save him in that moment. Not save him from physical death, but the one that would save him from eternal death. And I mistakenly referenced verse 21, I think, earlier as a commentary note that Mark includes. It is a commentary note that Mark includes in verse 21, but it is the another commentary note in verse 28 that Mark doesn't actually include, and that's why it's in brackets in our New Testaments, verse 28. That's why we skipped over it in our reading, but it reminds us here, it is a truthful statement nonetheless. The scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This was a commentary note that was added later and for the sake of tradition is included in our text, but it is bracketed so that we understand that it wasn't in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. It's not original. Nevertheless, a truthful statement. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 that the Lamb of God would be numbered with the transgressors. We're going to talk more about the nature of these bracketed texts when we get to Mark 16, verse 9, and why we can believe the infallible and verbal inspiration of the Scriptures and trust its complete harmonious trustworthiness and that it is being the very Word of God. So you'll need to stick around for just a few more weeks until we do that. But the reason that the Romans would give myrrh that is mixed with mine would be to numb the pain. They wanted to numb the pain. Not in an act of mercy. That's not what they were doing. But to make their jobs a little easier while they were nailing the criminal to a cross. If you wanted mercy, don't beat so severely. If you wanted mercy, don't hang on a cross. Death by the sword was a merciful death. That's why Roman citizens couldn't be killed by the cross. They're not interested in mercy. They're just interested in what's a little bit easier for them. Make their job a little bit easier. When you're experiencing pain that is associated with death, your adrenaline gives you an incredible source of strength when you're fighting for your life. By numbing the pain, criminals simply wouldn't fight so much. But Jesus isn't going to resist his crucifixion. He's already submitted to it. He's already won this battle without intoxication, without any narcotics. And he won that battle in the garden when he looked into the cup. He will submit. And he spits it out because he's committed to the cross. He's not going to avoid it. He's not going to resist it. He'll bear the full pain of God's wrath. He's not going to fight. His pain is a pain these sinners can't see. The pain he experiences transcends their physical abuse to his body. His pain is watching these created beings that are made in his own image act so sinfully and rebelliously and blasphemously. Watching his own people, whom he desired to bless and to give every good thing, pursue their own destruction. His pain was watching their hate for him, though it was without cause. But his greatest pain was experiencing the separation from God when all that he had previously enjoyed was perfect fellowship with him. So you remember that we said Jesus' fight in the garden was that fight. It was not fighting to submit to the will of God as a sinner. It was a fight to submit to the will of God as a righteous man who had only ever known perfect fellowship with God. But now his fellowship is broken with God because our sins are being imputed to him and the Father is reckoning him as guilty. No amount of narcotic is going to help that. Psalm 31 says to give strong drink to those who are suffering. But only right before that, Proverbs also says, Psalm 31. Proverbs 31 says to give strong drink to those who are suffering, but right before that, Proverbs also says that it is not fitting for kings to drink, lest their judgment be impaired. So that's another motivation for Jesus. He is a king. He is the King of Kings, and no matter the physical pain, he will not permit his judgment to be impaired. He will experience all the scorn, all of the suffering to its fullest extent, and they keep heaping up scorn. Again, listen one more time to verses 29 to 32. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Why is that? Why would Jesus subject himself to this? Well, Stuart Townsend, one of our favorite contemporary hymn writers, wrote our conclusion for us, the hymn you know well, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my guilt upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." That hymn communicates every reason why we sing hymns here at High Point. Does that not reflect every jot and tittle of the theology that we've been looking at throughout the course of Jesus' beating and trials and crucifixion? It is an accurate reflection of our theology. And that's why Jesus wouldn't come down from the cross and slaughter with a sword all of those who are mocking him and rebelling against him, as he will one day in his second advent. But now he will stay because of his commitment to do what he was about to do. And to find out what that was, you need to come back tonight. It is an important message for you to come back tonight as we look at what he accomplishes in his death. Anselm of Canterbury said that theology is faith seeking understanding, and an active love of God seeks a deeper knowledge of God. So there's my exhortation to you. Come back tonight and seek a deeper understanding of Christ's work on the cross, the atonement that he has accomplished, the nature of the atonement. That's what we're going to see. You know, all of us have seen the passion of the Christ and have been left aghast by His crucifixion. But let me submit to you the horrible deficiency in that movie. Movie that brought some $612 million worldwide. Most viewed R-rated movie. My criticism is this. Mel Gibson accurately reflect and rightfully stir us to sorrow and grief with the knowledge and understanding that it was our sin that crucified, put Christ on the cross, and we are moved and pricked with sensitivities because we see the beating of this righteous man? Sure. Did he do that well? Maybe. But it's folly. Because it's devoid of the gospel. You can't be saved from it. It can stir your emotions, to be sure. Is that good? Is that right? Yes. But you can't be saved from it. It fails to communicate the gospel. And that is the whole point in Jesus' death. Not so that you feel bad. It doesn't tell us what the death of Christ actually means for you and me. And that's what we're going to see tonight. His purpose in this death. And that's not going to prompt you to react with some kind of emotional tear and sorrow because of the crucifixion of an innocent man, but because you have the full knowledge and theological understanding with the faith to see that He is crucified because of your sin and His desire to reconcile you to a holy God. That is the truth of the gospel. You are bought out of your slavery to sin and what you deserved and can have eternal life and perfect fellowship with God the Father. Fellowship that Christ doesn't have as He expires on the cross. Is that not the gospel? Does that not prompt a righteous emotion that provokes and stimulates the desire to serve your King and to react like Simon of Cyrene, who could do the only thing, for which He's left here. That is to take the good news to the world and make disciples of all nations. Let's close in prayer. Father, what power in the foolishness of Your gospel. What humility we see in Christ. Father, He is our righteousness. And it is because of Him that we can come to Your throne of grace without a mediator, but as holy priests in Your eyes, and petition You to forgive us of our sins. And find in You joy that could not otherwise be ours without Jesus' commitment to this mockery and scorn that was unjustly imposed on Him as the Son of God. His death was not a death that was simply designed to nurture obedience out of sympathy because we experience a worldly sorrow or grief at our sense of injustice that is imposed upon Him. Rather, obedience that is prompted by love, that is prompted by our sense of injustice that is brought against the Son of Man, but with the knowledge that it is our sin that He bears. And thus, He accomplishes redemption for us so that by faith we can have life. The life that He secured. And there could be no other way. There could be no other way that you could provide for us salvation. Father, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.